We're going to have a different reading this morning, not 2 Corinthians. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, on page 1211. Page 1211, Hebrews 12. And we'll start at verse 18. Verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Well, let's pray very briefly together that God's word today may be an eye-opener to all of us. Our gracious God, we pray that in your mercy, despite our ignorance and inability to begin to plumb the depth of your revelation, you will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your book. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a great joy to me to come back to the pulpit at St. Helens for these four Sunday mornings. I'm going to encourage William to keep up his plan to have a holiday in August, which indeed he richly deserves. As you know, for these four Sunday mornings, I decided that we would not have a series as people come and go, but that I would take four separate and individual texts. That's been my plan, and it remains so this morning, though I have in fact changed the text that we're going to look at. It was also my plan that these should be comfortable words, comfortable in the sense of the old Book of Common Prayer, Elizabethan use, which means strengthening as well as consoling. Verses that brace us and strengthen us for the Christian life and for the future. As I say, the fourth text was going to be 2 Corinthians 12:9, but the computer reminded me, since I have no memory these days, that I did preach on it in 1998. Although it is worthy of at least three or four more sermons, I decided that I would put it on one side this morning and choose a substitute. And my substitute is in Luke chapter 23, to which I would ask you to turn, however grubby the copy of your Bible is. If it's even grubbier than the notes we have in our wallet, please put it on one side before you leave this morning, and we'll try and do better. Luke chapter 23, and our great text for today is verse 43. Luke chapter 23, and verse 43. And what a marvelous word it is. Here is the penitent thief. I think perhaps I'd better read the little story, familiar as it is. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, and here's our great text for today, then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'm sorry, of course, verse 43, that is the prayer and the answer. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a living promise, as true today for dying believers as it was at the beginning 2,000 years ago. It's intrigued me not a little in the preaching ministry that sometimes when a verse is laid on your heart and you decide finally to preach on it, that you discover all sorts of little confirmations and coincidences which help you and illuminate the verse for you and enthuse you with it. And so it was with this verse. First of all, I received an email from Catherine, Ron and Olive's daughter. Catherine is a real valiant for truth in Norway, and when she hears of error amongst the clergy there, she's always asking us to do something about it, either by a visit or whatever, and also in her emails making sure that we're not slipping away as well. And in her email, which I have to answer this next week, she asked me whether people here in this country were clear about soul sleep or whether we had engaged in that error. Well, I'll come on to that in a moment, and I shall be answering Catherine, as I say, by email, I hope, this week. The other little coincidence was that I was taken round the restored Crowborough Parish Church just a fortnight ago by a friend. It's well worth having a look at if you're in that part of the world. Crowborough was a village, very much now a growing town, and the quite inadequate little parish church had to be enlarged. And they've done a wonderful job. I suppose we, having been engaged in this kind of fraught activity, can admire others who've done the same. I very much enjoyed seeing the magnificent piece of architecture that it is and the work that's been done. The woodwork is very much the same as Seven Oaks, that very nice light oak or oak veneer. And as you walk into the church and you look forward to the pulpit and the lectern and the holy table, suddenly your eye is drawn upwards to three crosses. Of course, it's a familiar three crosses, except that on this occasion, the one on the right as you face it, instead of being in this light oak veneer, is black. Well, it makes quite an impact on you as you look. The central cross, of course, the cross of Christ. The other cross, that of the penitent thief, and the other just black, the thief that refused to repent. So those little coincidences were a help to me as I came to our great text for today. And I wish to consider two aspects only. This is going to be a two-point sermon. For those of you who were here last week, I attempted 3 points and found myself chasing the clock, which was very uncomfortable for me and, I guess, for you. I've decided that as you get older, you have more and more to say about each point. I have now renounced 3 points, and in future I think we shall have 2 points. And the older I get, we shall come to the situation where we have only 1 point. But I assure you that's only because of age. It's all I can remember. The 2 points we're going to have today are, first, a great awakening, and secondly, a great assurance. And indeed, if we can get these into our hearts and minds, that's going to be ample for this morning. They're intimately connected, I ought to say. They're not separable. I think sometimes in sermons the points have got very little connection. But here I ought to say that the great assurance that we're going to come to in a moment is possible only because of the great awakening. The one depends on the other. First, then, the great awakening. Now, as you probably know, if you're at all a historian or a reader, the title Great Awakening is usually given to mid-19th century, and the great movement of God in the West that brought so much blessing to the churches in a time of torpor and sleep. But here I'm not thinking of a great awakening in that sense. I'm thinking of it in personal and individual terms. And indeed, what's the use of something in history which is not shown out in actual individual lives? As we start the story of the two thieves crucified with Jesus, it seems at first, according to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke, that there was nothing to choose between them. According to Matthew 27:44, and it's echoed in Mark, we won't look at it, both started by heaping insults upon Jesus. Of course, everybody was doing it. The crowd, the soldiers. It was natural, therefore, that these two thieves in their tortured existence should join in the insults that were thrown at Christ. But then, strangely, I think, and surely unexpectedly, one of these robbers has a great change of heart. He is the man we now call the penitent thief. There's a sudden turnaround, a dramatic change of attitude. Now, I know very well that this kind of sudden conversion, this kind of deathbed repentance, is something that the cynics despise, and we can understand that. I was preaching on this on one of the Tuesdays in July. I preached on Zacchaeus. I'd long wanted to do that on a Tuesday, and I preached on the sudden conversion of that undoubted cheat. And I realize that there are people in the city who regard that kind of thing with a good deal of contempt. For example, I could remember when Jonathan Aitken professed conversion not so very long ago and often used to be found here sitting on a Tuesday. Those of us who know Jonathan know very well that God has done a great and definite work in his heart. But you will know that still today there are many in public life who regard it all as a bit of a sham. The same thing, of course, was true a generation before Mr. Colson, Chuck Colson as he is called, the remarkable American Christian who was an assistant to President Nixon, then found himself caught up in the Watergate disaster and went to prison. I shall never forget his first visit to us on a Tuesday. He was to come many times later. He arrived. He's a very, very big man indeed. He arrived in my vestry, which was then the Victorian vestry over there. Some of you may even remember it. Sat down on the chair there, which was an ancient chair, and I thought couldn't bear the burden for a moment as he plonked himself down, and said, "Mr. Lucas, I've only got two sermons. Which do you want?" It turned out he wanted to preach about the prisons that he was already getting engaged in. I said to him, "There are 600 people outside in St. Helens at this moment, waiting to hear your story of how you met Christ, and they'll be very disappointed if you don't tell them." So looking slightly disgruntled, he marched into the church and up into the pulpit that used to be there, wasn't it? And he started on his conversion, but very, very soon came on to the prisons. But it was a remarkable morning, all the more remarkable because, due to Gordon Scott's initiative, I was able to take him over to Lloyd's afterwards, where a number of senior men had said that they would never come to hear a jailbird at St. Helens. We therefore decided that if Mohammed wouldn't come to the mountain would go to Mohammed. So we went across to Lloyd's with Mr. Colson, and a very nice room had been put at our disposal with coffee and refreshments, and he stood up to answer their questions. I wish now we had a video recording of it, because there were a large number of senior men there that wanted to take him to pieces. I remember their hostile questions towards him. They didn't realize who they were meeting, of course. He has one of the sharpest brains in the business. I just remember his answering them and taking the wind right out of their sails so that they were reduced to silence. And he preached the gospel to them. But, you know, we can understand, can't we, the world, looking at people like Zacchaeus, looking at people like Jonathan Aitken, looking at people like Charles Colson, and saying it's all a bit of a humbug, this matter of living your life as you want right till the end and then calling for mercy, as in the deathbed repentances that Victorians seem to have loved so much. Yes, it's easy to say that, and I think sometimes we have felt that ourselves. I have to say that from my own experience, when we come to this matter of deathbed repentances, and my experience is a great deal less than many other pastors, it very, very seldom happens. The tree falls and lands just where it was. It's very seldom that people change direction at the last minute. Often I have been by a bedside longing to talk about the good news of Christ, and a person has been unable to talk about it or unwilling to talk about it. It just isn't true that at the last minute people turn to Christ. So was it true that this man at the very last minute that he turned to Christ, was this a genuine conversion? Was this sudden change of heart from God, or was it really something rather carnal, pious humbug? Well, I want you now to look at your Bible, to take your Bible in your hand, and I want you to notice three things that I feel are very, very striking, that surely are here by the superintendence of the Spirit of God, that we might know that this was a genuine turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, will you notice how he rebukes his fellow, verse 39 and 40. "Don't you fear God," he said. Now, the attitude of his fellow criminal surely is very common. That is in verse 39. "Aren't you the Messiah? Then save our skins." Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying what millions of people have said ever since when the bombs begin to fall, as we sometimes say. Isn't it said that in the First War there were no atheists in the trenches? isn't it true that nearly everybody in a crisis in life tends to send up a prayer to heaven? Millions of people do that when trouble comes. And that's exactly what this particular criminal was doing. He looked at Christ, he said, "You apparently say you've got a great deal of power. Everybody says you're a king. Everybody says you've done miracles. Well, what about using some of this power now and getting us out of all this trouble? Why didn't you save your skin and ours?" And his fellow criminal rebukes him for that very natural prayer. Now, I don't know what you feel about it, but I take it that the mutual suffering these two robbers have endured in the last few hours has brought them together. There must have been a very close mutual fellow feeling. They'll get a stand together in their last hour. Usually there's some kind of honor amongst thieves, is there not? But not so now. The one turns against his friend and says, "You've got it all wrong. Don't you fear God?" And I take it that what he had in mind was something like that verse in Matthew chapter 10. Don't bother to turn to it. "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Surely that is what he's saying. I don't know if you read about Megan Tressida, the very remarkable journalist who lived quite near us in the East End of London. She was an unbeliever, and in the report of her death in the paper, a friend had said to her, "Do you believe in the existence of God?" To which she replied these remarkable words, "I hope not, for then there might be a hell." Yes, if we believe in God, we believe in a ruler of the universe. If we believe in a God when we've rebelled against him all our lives, when we've left him out of everything, then we might well fear him. In other words, what the penitent thief is saying, and what a turnabout it is, he's saying to his colleague, "Don't think about saving your skin now, my friend. Think about saving your soul." But as we consider this rebuke, wonderful it is, it's very hard, isn't it, for us to rebuke those who, in any sense, are linked to us in the world today. I mean, what about young people coming back from camp and going back to school, often to meet a certain amount of quiet mockery about Christian things? It's terribly easy to slip back into the old gang, as I knew myself in experience, and to join in the usual cynicism of the majority. It's very difficult to stand apart. It's very hard to say, "Well, I've changed my mind, and I think you ought to change your mind too. You shouldn't mock. You shouldn't mock serious things, sacred things." Now, I don't say that a teenager at school ought to rebuke his friends. That might be rather priggish. But at the same time, the very life of a Christian is a rebuke of the non-Christians, isn't it? Yes, I think it is. And they feel it. And that's why often the Christian is persecuted. So I would put it to you that this sign is a very remarkable sign of a genuine change of heart. Turning to the other criminal, he says, "Don't you fear God? I have come to fear him. Not fear death, but fear God and what lies beyond." But let us take it a step further. Look at verse 40. "We are punished justly," he says, "for we are getting what our deeds deserved." Now, what an extraordinary acknowledgement. What he is saying is this, and in our refusal to take blame culture, this is all the more remarkable, isn't it? There's no one to blame but ourselves. We are getting what we deserve. I ask you, is that how we naturally react? Isn't it wonderfully wholesome talk? Doesn't it move your heart to hear of him talking like that? Because you know how quickly we justify ourselves, how we see any punishment as harsh and undeserved. Every week, almost every Saturday, there's a picture in the paper of some footballer fronting up to the referee as much as to say, "You oughtn't to have sent me off. How dare you?" That aggrieved and angry and threatening face we know so well. It's one of the reasons I've come to hate football, and I'm going to start a society to get it abolished. When I left home this morning, the radio was talking about Patrick Vieira of Arsenal being sent off yesterday. I'm sure he thoroughly deserved it. He deserves it nearly every game. But there he was on the radio. There he was protesting that he'd done nothing wrong. Oh, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Patrick Vieira? Not in 1,000 years. But there's something, isn't there, very, very strange here going on. When this man hanging there in torture can say, I am being punished justly. And I am getting what my deeds deserve. And remember that he knew as a Jew that hanging on that cross was not only the sentence of man, the courts, but was the sentence of Almighty God himself. Hanging on the tree in the Old Testament, the sentence of God as well as man. But thirdly, there's something even stranger. Look at the end of verse 41 and the beginning of verse 42. But he says, this man of the central figure has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is so strange, isn't it, that we can only believe that God has opened his eyes to see not a naked figure covered with wounds and blood, but a king, a future, and a power to take others with him into that future. I tell you, there is no possible explanation for that, except that our infinitely compassionate God has opened his eyes. Opened his eyes to what? Well, to the idiocy of his friend, of course, to the foolishness of crying out for God to save his skin. God has opened his eyes to the wickedness of his own life and his just deserts. My, that means a really deep understanding that he didn't have before. God has opened his eyes to the justice of his sentence, a sentence from God. And God has opened his eyes to the true nature of that central figure whom we know to be Jesus, the Savior of the world, but he did not know. I try to imagine a modern reporter from the television, from Panorama, the usual impertinent, insistent, ignorant person who knows nothing of these things. And I imagine there that he has his camera upon this man and has pushed his way to the front in order to get a most wonderful piece of camera for the news that night. Question, don't you want to curse your luck today? No, I don't want to curse God at all. Don't you feel you've been unjustly treated to come to this place? No, I don't feel that at all. Surely you don't deserve to die. We're very enlightened these days. We don't believe in capital punishment. I believe I deserve to die. Well, you don't expect this Jesus to get you out of it, do you? Look at the situation he's in. If he had the power, he wouldn't be here. You're not expecting him to help. He's only going to disappoint you if you talk to him and pray to him. Well, yes, he may disappoint me if I ask him to save my skin, but he won't disappoint me if I ask him to save my soul. But I wait a moment. I think there may be some older Christians like myself here who've never had perhaps a dramatic conversion like this. Sometimes I think older Christians who've been brought up with a Christian background almost wish they had an experience like this in order that at least once they might have seen these things in black and white as matters of life and death, as this man did. But I would say to you who are older Christians, don't think like that. Because the same Holy Spirit who worked in this man in a moment in a crisis has been working in you all your life. You have a much deeper understanding of the things that he understood in a flash that day. For example, don't you often want to look at our modern secular world as it rushes to destruction? Don't you often want to look at people as they go into drugs and promiscuity? Don't you long to say to them, and you know they won't listen to you, don't you fear God? Don't you want to say that? Aren't you moved, you older Christians, at the complete lack of a fear of God today and a complete lack of a sense of sin and guilt, which isn't even mentioned in the church very often? Aren't you amazed to find that your neighbors up the street, whom you from time to time have sought to help in different ways, when death comes at home, expect all their loved ones to go to heaven as though it's something that they can take for granted? Aren't you surprised and grieved by that? Of course you are. Aren't you grieved today as you see the generations arising that look on Jesus as just one amongst many, who when they go to school hear of Christianity as though it is one religion and indeed the one that we can really do without? Aren't you grieved for those who die and their relatives have no assurance? Yes, I think you do. Because God is teaching us these things all our lives. These are not things that are taught normally in a flash and in a moment. They're in this crisis, and at this 11th hour, it was necessary that God, in his great mercy, should teach this man the way to heaven. So in these very, very few words of our great text today, I tell you in truth, today you will be with me in paradise. In these words of the thief, we find God at work. But the great awakening is also a great assurance. Let me translate the words here as they come direct. If we did it word from the Greek, it would go like this. Jesus said, "Truly, to you, I say." These are words, as we know from the Gospels, that Jesus often uses when introducing into his speech something of peculiar importance that is beyond the knowledge and the expectations of his listeners. I looked up old Ellicott, the Victorian commentator on this, and I thought his note was good. Commenting on "Today you will be with me in paradise," Ellicott writes this: "Not in the far off, but today. Not remembered only, but in closest companionship. Not in the tumult and battle which his thoughts had connected with the kingdom, but in the garden with its green lawns and still waters, its trees of knowledge and of life. No picture could meet the cravings of the tortured robber more completely than that." Now, in a sense, a verse like this is worth a ton of theology. A verse like this helps us to put on one side two convictions that have been held by some Christians in the centuries past and are still held today. And very briefly, as I finish, I want to look at these two because they are, in a sense, very natural, and I think we need to be clear about their error. First, purgatory. I vividly remember as a curate in Sevenoaks, long, long ago, receiving a little card which this Roman Catholic couple had produced on the death of one of the family. It was very startling to me because I'd never seen anything like that before. And it was a request for prayers that the loved one might be able to escape purgatory in a shorter time than, and I've forgotten what it was, but the astonishing number of years which otherwise they might expect. Now, I'm not saying that all Roman Catholics hold purgatory in quite such an extreme way as that couple next door. In fact, it is held in a more moderate way, I think, by high churchmen in the Church of England, as well as by most Catholics in the Roman Catholic Church today. Indeed, to my disappointment, I find that even C.S. Lewis, in his writings, refers to it, though clearly he can make nothing of it. He himself, as you know, went up the hill to a high church and never seems to have got to grips with the doctrine of justification by faith. And yet, you see, when you realize that, it's a very, very natural doctrine, isn't it? Now, there are so many families here, aren't there, that have young children. Some still away, of course, on holiday, but it's lovely to see many of you coming back looking as brown as berries. Just imagine that you're sitting down at your Sunday lunch today. I take it that your children don't sit down at lunch until they're reasonably civilized and clean. But imagine that a telephone goes and an aide-de-camp or a personal assistant rings to say the Queen is coming down your street and she wants to knock at a few doors and discover what goes on in the ordinary English household. And she's going to come actually to your front door at 3 o'clock. Now, however many times your children may have washed their hands before lunch, I suspect that what we used to call in the Navy a good scrub and wash up would nevertheless be the order of the day. I imagine that your children would be polished like silver by the time that the Queen came. In other words, it's natural to feel, isn't it, that though we might be clean enough by ordinary standards, if we're going to meet the King of Kings, we've got to be cleaner still. And that's, I think, how this doctrine arose. At its ugliest, of course, in the Middle Ages, you will know its connection with indulgences and the scandal of Luther's day, which was actually the point that sparked off the Reformation. I wanted to be quite sure of my ground here, so as I was in that direction this week, I visited Westminster Cathedral, where normally there are little books at the back on most of the great doctrines. I couldn't find the little books, went into the shop, and though there are very few there, and I looked through many, many an index, I could find very little mention of purgatory or indulgences. I don't know if I'm right. I say this simply as a personal impression. I get the impression that modern instructed Catholics are very shy to mention it. I therefore had to dig into my wallet and buy the popular but authorized modern Catholic catechism in paperback form. It's available and is, in a sense, a very interesting document, and turn it up. And there was only half a page on either of these things. But one of the interesting things about the modern catechism is that it puts at the bottom of the page, in the form of a margin, the scripture verses that support the doctrines that have been outlined above. And I could not help noticing that when it came to purgatory, they were very hard-pressed to find any scripture verses. There were but two, and I have time only for one, and I'd ask you to turn to it to see whether you, as an intelligent Christian today, can find support for the doctrine of purgatory in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Now, it may be you'll need to discuss this in the car going home, but let me look with you for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, page 1217. He's talking here of the suffering of Christians in all kinds of trials, and we know that to be true, don't we, about life, that there are many trials for those who seek to follow Christ. Verse 7. Now look at this carefully. 1 Peter 1:7. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, the way the modern printers have printed that is a clear understanding of how it's to be read, isn't it? The sentence in the middle is simply an allusion, an analogy, an illustration. Yes, gold is refined in the fire to purify it, but there is no suggestion that that is talking about the future. He's talking about present trials of the Christian in this life. These are allowed by God, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise when Christ comes. Now, yes, there are trials. There are trials in this life, and they do have a purpose, and it's good to know they have a purpose, and we can comfort one another with that fact. That if you're going through a period of testing and trial in your own life, well, yes, it is very uncomfortable, of course. But overall, God is purifying you. And as we look back, we can see how much we have needed that. I wondered whether I should go out to one of the guides in Westminster Cathedral and ask him to enlighten me further on purgatory. I wondered if he would be able to give me a clear answer. I fancy he wouldn't. And then I asked myself, if I was a guide at St. Helens, would I be able to sort people out on this question easily? Would I be able to explain if I was suddenly asked what happens when we die? I hope you can. Don't become a guide unless you can't. Unless you can, I mean. What is it that the New Testament teaches us? Two wonderful things. One, that Christ took our sin on the cross, but at the same time gave us his righteousness. And I want to say it in the hymns, and often I think in our own prayers, we don't sufficiently emphasize that. It's not just that by his redeeming work that he took away my sin, and that sin was laid upon Jesus Christ by the Heavenly Father, but that God has laid upon me the righteousness of Christ, so that I am in his shoes, I am in his right standing before God. And that's why I can be faultless on the last day when I die, not in my own righteousness, but in his. Gresham Machen, that great American Christian theologian, said on his dying bed, "I thank God for the obedience of Christ." And I very much hope that when my end comes, I shall have my eye on that. I thank God for the obedience of Christ, because that obedience is put to your account, my friend. You can face God on the last day, because the obedience of Christ is put to your account, and God sees you in Christ. His merits are yours. And that puts to flight all the Catholic nonsense about seeking the merits of Mary and the saints. What do we want with their merits, if they have any merits over and above, that we do not have in Jesus Christ? You see, all attempts to add to Scripture only take away from the glory of Jesus. Furthermore, at death, with the body left behind, believers, I quote the Westminster Confession, being made perfect in holiness, will be received into the highest heaven. Now, I don't know if you realize that we've been worshiping with those spirits today. I don't have, I think, another cross-reference, so I dare to ask you to turn to that lesson that Doug read just now. It's a magnificent lesson, and yet very seldom, I think, commented on or thought about. It tells you what you do when you come to church, to a living church on Sunday morning. Are you fearful? Are you coming to be condemned? Or are you coming to be accepted and to worship God? Verse 18 of chapter 12, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched that is burning with fire. You haven't come to purgatorial flames when you come into the presence of God. Verse 22, what have you come to? You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You haven't come just to St. Helens in a building here. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's the assembly we join on Sunday morning when we worship God. You've come not to the Church of England, but to the Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the Judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, as I come into the presence of God, there is that sprinkled blood making it possible for me to be clean and to worship Almighty God with the angels and with the heavenly host. That's what the communion of saints means. Well, my time is gone. The other conviction I must touch on very briefly is that of soul sleep. Oh, I'll have nothing to say to Catherine when I write to her this week. And this, I ought to say, is held by many sincere Protestant Christians. And there are areas here of puzzlement and speculation. I find when I read Calvin's Institutes that when we come onto a subject like this, he's very apt to rap your knuckles and say, don't bother with what the Bible hasn't fully revealed. However, Calvin is very clear that the New Testament has revealed that verse 43 of Luke 23, let's come back to that, is a clear pointer that the soul does not sleep, but after death is conscious, immediately conscious, of the presence of Christ. Luke 23, I want you to be back there, please, as I come to an end. Now, I suspect that our confusions here arise from the fact that we are spirit and body, and we know that both are to be redeemed. So it is right to think of the body sleeping until the parousia, and that, I think, is what normally the sleep language of the New Testament means. The English word cemetery simply comes from the Greek word for a dormitory. When we bury our loved ones in a cemetery, we're putting them in a dormitory for their body to sleep until the coming of Christ. But the idea that their soul sleeps is found to be wanting, I think, exegetically. That is to say, there are so many fine texts which say just the opposite. In order to justify soul sleeps, there have been those who have changed the punctuation of verse 43 of Luke 23. They have said that we ought to read this sentence, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, you will be with me one day. Now, I think that is twisting Scripture, my friends. It is very possible to come with our own framework and try to make Scripture fit in. I don't think there is any doubt, and the Church has held this for 2,000 years, that what Jesus told the penitent thief was, today, this very day, as we are both to die, you will be with me in paradise. Then what about that great verse? I don't ask you to turn it up because my time is gone. That great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that goes like this. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Your loved ones who are now away from the body are at home with the Lord. And, of course, the famous Philippians 1, 22-23, when Paul wonders whether he should stay and work with the Christians or whether he should go straight to be with Christ, which is far better. And did you not notice in that verse in Hebrews that the souls of the believers don't wait until the resurrection to be perfected, but they're perfected already and are joining round the throne with us this morning in the worship of God, our Redeemer. Yes, I think Calvin would say, Bishop Ryle would say, and many other theologians, that a few plain texts are worth a ton of speculation. So, as we close, let us look at our great verse this morning, the last of our four texts. It does contain within it an enormous amount of theology, but it really contains within it an enormous amount of comfort. Then to this wretched man who'd lived a life of evil, Jesus said, "Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a way back to God from the paths of sin. But we long to persuade people to seek that way back when they're young. We commit to you all the work of this church as it begins in the next week or two again. We pray for all the young people coming up to do their studies in colleges in London. We pray for the many who will come here on Sunday night. We pray that many may truly by your grace be penitent and turn to Jesus and know the forgiveness of their sins. Know that the obedience of Christ is put to their account and be unafraid. And therefore enter on a life of service and liberty and joy. We pray that our souls may be saved, but also that our lives may be saved. And this we ask for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.